Read from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 and from verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah," and others said, "It is the prophet," or "like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. This passage is in Mark's Gospel to teach us something about the depths of sin found in the human heart. It tells us of this king, Herod, who silenced the dictates of his own conscience and as a result forfeited his soul. And it's here because the seeds of the sins that were in the heart of Herod and Herodias, his daughter, and the guests who are at this banquet are in every heart. They're in your heart and in my heart too. And therefore we need to think seriously about the things that we learn here from this awful example of Herod. Now as you read through Mark's Gospel, you find that there are only two passages in Mark's Gospel that are not about the Lord Jesus. Those two passages are both about John the Baptist. The first announces his arrival on the scene as Christ's herald, and then this passage that records his end as a servant of Jesus Christ, faithful to death. John the Baptist was a man who could not be bought by men's smiles nor intimidated by men's frowns. And this story tells of a woman with a grudge against this preacher, John the Baptist, a grudge that she fed and nourished until she hated him. Her hatred grew until there was only one thing that she wanted in life, and that was John the Baptist to be dead. And she would have no peace until he was dead. And this incident also tells us of a king who could take any woman he wanted. He was a slave to his lusts, and his life eventually was destroyed by that idol. This incident tells us of a couple who came into contact with the Word of God, but resolutely refused it, defied it, rejected it. And so the prophet's words became an aroma of death to both husband and wife. And it gives us the history also of one man's conscience. What an incredible gift from God your conscience and my conscience is. It's one of the factors that makes us differ from apes and computers. You are made in God's image, the Bible tells you, and in God's likeness. And one of the proofs of that is conscience and the activity of conscience, like a divine monitor planted in your heart that commends you when you do right, that condemns you when you do wrong. It's the voice of God. Well, tonight I want to ask you how things are between you and your conscience. And I want us to think about this man who hardened his conscience until he killed it, and to think about what happened to him. We are in verses 17 and 18, we are told that Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. He had him bound and put in prison. And he did that because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So who was this man Herod then? There are actually four different kings named in the New Testament with the name Herod. This There was Herod the Great, the king who destroyed the children of Bethlehem, massacred them, the Herod who's mentioned in those early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Then Herod had 10 wives, and through those 10 wives he had many children. One was this Herod in this passage now in Mark 6, Herod Antipas, who ruled after him for 43 years. He was Tetrarch of Galilee, we are told, but was popularly called a king. The word Tetrarch means a ruler of a quarter, because when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts, and each part ruled over by one of his sons. This son, Herod Antipas, was shrewd, he was pitiless, he loved luxury, like many governments in power. He was ambitious to spend taxpayers' money, and so he had grand architectural schemes. He built the town of Tiberias on the shores of Galilee. He spent years completing his father's immense project of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. This is the Herod of whom the Lord Jesus refers to as that fox. Reference to his cunning and to his ruthlessness. And who's this woman, Herodias, his wife? She had been married to his half-brother, Philip. She was also the daughter of another of Herod's half-brothers who had been murdered by his own father, that is, by her grandfather, Herod the Great. So Herod's wife was also his sister-in-law and his niece. Herod met her once when he was away from Galilee at Rome, and he became infatuated with her, and though they were both married to other people, she to his brother, Herod wasn't a man to let principles stand in his way. And so he sent away his wife, and Herodias, no different from him in that sense, she went to live with Herod. So he dismissed his wife and took his brother's wife. His first wife, whom Herod threw out, happened to be the daughter of the king of Nabatea. And he was so angry about the way his daughter had been dealt with that he sent an army against Herod. And as a result, thousands of men died in Galilee, and thousands of women were made widows and children orphans. People often say that what goes on in a person's bedroom is a private matter. But it wasn't long before thousands of people were involved in Herod's private matter when he took Herodias. We live in an age when that sort of thing is all too common, isn't it? The myth gets circulated that we were all so prudish back in the 1960s, and then we learned to let it all hang out. Well, today everything does hang out, and it's hard to avoid the stench. The whole period that we've lived through has been called a period of sexual liberation. But to say a loss of restraint is a form of liberation, that's just sheer folly. Are we really so foolish? Do we think that becoming a slave to our passions and our lusts is liberation? It's the very opposite. It's slavery to live our lives like that. A man who can't say no to his lust has no freedom at all. And that's exactly how things were in the royal circles of Galilee when God sent John to prepare the nation for the coming of Messiah, his son. He was the herald, making the way, preparing the way for the king sent from heaven. That was John's commission, and he was faithful in fulfilling his God-given commission, fearlessly calling the whole nation to true repentance, from the beggar in the city gates to the king in the city palace. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, Jesus said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." See, he wasn't afraid of the chief priests, and he wasn't afraid of the king either, Herod the Tetrarch. John's courage was costly courage. John was a prophet. And as a prophet, John didn't bother to read the polls when he wanted to speak. He didn't have any special interest groups that he had to keep sweet. He didn't speak only when he thought there was a good chance of getting a good hearing and people agreeing with him. He spoke out about the royal marriage. He said it was unlawful, and that kings must live under the rule of God, as well as everybody else, that King Herod and Queen Herodias weren't free to follow their lusts as they desired. You see, John was preaching another king, wasn't he? The coming one who was about to appear, who was the truly anointed of God, the King from glory, the Messiah who was coming, who wouldn't be dreaming about marrying his brother's wife. And Herod was angry when spies brought news of John's preaching, what he was saying. He might have chosen to ignore it, but Herodias was livid. And she insisted and pleaded and nagged Herod until he gave orders that John should be bound in chains and put in prison. Verse 17 says, he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. And of course, that is one possible reaction to a preacher who convicts the conscience. You just don't listen. You ignore. You shut the door on all that. You lock him up. You switch off the voice of God that says, you've taken from your brother the most precious possession he has. And I tell you, it's a disgrace. And God won't put up with it. And you'll have to answer for it. You can shut that off. You can just lock that voice up. You can dismiss a word like that and silence a preacher. But there is an alternative to that. And that is to listen, to heed the voice, to heed the word. God wounds the conscience in order that he might heal. So repent of it and turn of it. That's the alternative. And give your brother's wife back to him. And ask his forgiveness. That's the sort of thing John would have said. But Herod wouldn't. And so he suffocated his convicting conscience. The historian Josephus tells us that John was executed at a place called Machaerus, on the hills of the Dead Sea, surrounding the Dead Sea. There Herod the Great had erected a great fortress palace, strongly defended with high walls and towers, and yet containing all the luxuries of a palace in Jerusalem. Josephus speaks about it as being a magnificent, spacious, beautiful apartment. But deep in that palace were dungeons, and down in the dungeons, which can still be seen, and the high iron hooks. From one of those hooks hung John the Baptist. Left in the darkness, his brief ministry about to come to an end, lasting only a year. And yet Jesus said of him, there was no greater man born of woman. And you'd think that that would have been the end of the tale. John just left there to rot while Herodias and Herod caroused in the apartments above. But it wasn't like that, because Herod had a conscience. And as Calvin says, suddenly a man's conscience can summon him to stand before the bar of God. Queen Herodias wanted John dead. Finish him off, she'd be saying to Herod quite regularly. Send the executioner. Why are you keeping this man alive? We're told she nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she wasn't able to do that. Why not? Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous man, a holy man. John was in Herod's hands. Herod had the power of life and death over John the Baptist. But John didn't fear him. Instead, Herod feared John, just as Pharaoh feared Moses, and just as Ahab feared Elijah, just as Queen Mary of Scots feared John Knox, just as the Pope feared Martin Luther. Herod feared John who was under his power and in prison. And that's why throughout history, whenever dictators take power in any particular country, they soon send the preachers, don't they, off to a concentration camp, off to prisons, because they fear their influence. That's why in Islamic countries today, they will prevent missionaries from preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, because they fear the impact of the gospel and its transforming power in the lives of people. Herod feared John. He knew that a man who lives as John lives, who had transformed the lives of thousands of people by fearlessly preaching righteousness, such a man had come from God, and the hand of God was on him, and Herod was afraid of him. You see, in Herod there was the tiniest spark of light, as it were, a tiny flicker of a conscience. He feared John and he protected him. The guards were told not to lay a finger on him. Make sure he's fed. Make sure he's got a blanket. Herod looked after him. And what's more, we're told in verse 20, he listened to John. So you can imagine the scene, Queen Herodias wandering around the palace upstairs in those apartments looking for her husband. She can't find him. But she knows where he's gone again. And down in the dungeon, sitting in a corridor outside of the cell, a soldier standing next to him holding the torch, he's looking through the bars and he's talking to John and he's listening to John. What do you mean the axe is laid at the root of the trees? What do you mean the coming one is going to baptize with fire and with the Spirit? You say he's going to be a king and at the same time the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can he be a king and a lamb at the same time? It doesn't make sense, he would say to John. And yet he was listening to John. He wanted to hear John. John was the only real man of God that Herod had met. And John fiercely told Herod that he was a great sinner, that he was offending his own conscience as he was rejecting the word of God. And Herod wanted John to be silent, and yet at the same time he wanted to hear him. He was in some ways like another king called Felix, you remember, who sent for the prisoner Paul and would speak to him. And Paul would speak of righteousness, of temperance, of judgment to come. And Felix would say, that's enough. Back you go to the cell. But we're told that Felix couldn't stop himself. And frequently he sent for Paul to talk with him. And it's the same with Herod and with John. Then he would continuously put off what it was that was required of him. Because, you see, there's never a convenient time for repentance, is there? It's never a comfortable thing to do. There'll never be a time when you will be more ready to obey the voice of God than you are tonight. Only today, only this very moment, are we guaranteed. Don't we know people like that? Aren't there people like that here, week by week? Some people who just can't stop coming, even though sometimes you're perplexed at what you hear and you don't like it when it gets under your skin and begins to make you feel uncomfortable when you hear about your sins. You don't want to hear it and yet you want me to speak. You have an awkward sense because you have an awakened conscience, and that's good. You don't have a conscience like Herodias. She never went to talk with John. But I'm saying don't take comfort from the fact that you are here listening to God's word. For 3 years, Judas Iscariot listened to Jesus with pleasure. But Judas went to hell. King Herod's conscience was stirred up by the preaching of John the Baptist. But that wasn't enough, and Herod went to hell. It's not enough that our conscience is occasionally stirred by the word of God. You see, we're told that for this man, eventually, an opportune time came. Verse 21. Opportune times, you see, come into the lives of every sinner. The opportunity comes into the bully's life, into the thief's life, into a charmer's life. The time they long for and imagine. A time for seduction and a time for revenge. And it comes. Queen Herodias had been biding her time. Absalom waited 2 years for revenge on his half-brother Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. And then after 2 years, he got Amnon drunk at a party and stabbed him to death. The opportune time had come. Matthew tells us Judas waited for an opportune time to betray Christ, and it came. You see, if you plan for sin and if you wait for sin, sin will come. It doesn't just happen. It's not like catching a cold and sort of accidental. You're not a victim. Sinners wait for an opportune time, and that time comes. So beware. The Bible says if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's what God's word says. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. God's great day when he sets the record straight and we give an account to him and he deals with us absolutely justly. Herodias nursed a grudge. She was longing for John's death every day, and she got up wondering, is this going to be the day when I'll see him dead? And every night she would go to bed disappointed. And then along come Herod's birthday. It's the only place in the New Testament where we read of someone's birthday. In the Old Testament, the only place you find it is with Pharaoh. His birthday is mentioned. Just a single incident, single reference in the Old Testament and the New Testament, evil Pharaoh, wicked Herod. And on his birthday, Herod gives a banquet. He throws a feast. And all the great and the good come along, the high officials, the military commanders, the chief priests, the leading men of Galilee, the sort of men you need to endorse you if you want to be king, as you claim to be. And they're wined and dined for hours, and then the floor show takes place. The queen's daughter comes and dances. And we all know her name was Salome. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But it's the Jewish historian Josephus who supplies her name. And Mark tells us that she's just a young girl, probably a teenager, and that her dancing pleased Herod. We're not told what sort of dance it is, but we might imagine. And when she finishes, Herod shouts out his delight. Ask me anything, you can have it. Up to half my kingdom, it's yours. What's she going to ask for? 10 silk dresses, 2 white stallions, and the hand of some handsome young general in marriage. This offer, half the kingdom, it's just a figure of speech. Because Herod's a puppet, really, isn't he? Of Rome. Rome was never going to let him give half his kingdom to Salome. So it's understood. It must have been just a figure of speech. And off she goes to her mother. The opportune time had come. What shall I ask for? She asks her mother. And her mother immediately says, the head of John the Baptist. There's no pause to think, no protest. The girl doesn't say, are you sure? At once she goes back to the king. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod is completely outmaneuvered by Herodias. And he's in distress. And he's torn apart by this request. The word there about Herod's distress is exactly the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane when he describes his pain and his anguish. That's how Herod was feeling at this time. But a climb down, it was too painful, as is so often the case for proud men like him. And he can't lose face. The guests had heard what he said. And they were the leverage then in this situation, because he wanted to become king of the Jews. He wanted to rule the whole land. And that wasn't going to be possible without their support. So he had to be seen as the strong man who kept his word, who could take the tough decisions. And yet he feared John, knowing him to be a righteous man. So what's he going to do? And without further thought, he makes up his mind and sends the executioner with the order to bring John's head. And he goes and he beheads John in prison, and brings it back on a platter and presents it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. There are teenagers who never go to church for fear of their friends finding out. There are men and women who spend their entire lives living like Herod, basing their decisions on what other people think. The opinion of their neighbours and of their friends. There are politicians who speak about their conscience on matters that are politically correct and so on. But in public personal morality, their morals are in the gutter. There are businessmen who determine what is right and what is wrong only on the basis of where it puts them on the corporate ladder. There are people who have lost God because they didn't want to lose favor with men. They've lost eternity because they didn't want to lose a smile at home. All this begins with a man gazing at another woman, and then he takes that woman, who happens to be his brother's wife. He divorces his own wife, and it all ends with murder. That isn't unusual, is it? Sex is still a serious and a profound matter. It is about personal involvement at the deepest level of our existence. So when it goes wrong, that becomes the cause of unspeakable jealousy and hatred and violence. Have you noticed how often people are driven to murder because of sexual sin? Herod violated an informed conscience, and as a result, a man died of whom Jesus said, "No one greater was born of woman." There are no last words recorded of John the Baptist, are there? In his cell, there is John's life, there's John's fierce integrity, there's John's death. Herod violated his conscience and killed the word of God that came to him because his conscience was enslaved to sin. But his conscience refused to remain silent. A month or two later, Herod's spies bring back news, and they say of another preacher has appeared in Galilee, named Jesus from Nazareth, and he's preaching to great crowds, as John the Baptist used to, and some of John's old disciples are now following Jesus. And the great debate was going on in the country, and it spilled over into the palace. Who is this Jesus? Some were saying it's John the Baptist, raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others say it's Elijah. Others say he's a prophet like the prophets from long ago. And Herod hears it, and he says, "It is John, the man I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead." I wonder if he had nightmares of John's head sitting on a platter, dripping blood. When he had nothing else to think about, I wonder if his mind was drawn back to that awful day. Stories of what Jesus was doing troubled Herod, and he could only think, "John has come back." John had done no miracles during his ministry, but Herod thought that if a man had been killed and comes back from the grave, then surely he must have enormously enhanced powers. And that explains the raising of Jairus' daughter and all those healings. It's not Jesus. It's John, back again from the grave. "And I beheaded him," he says. The word "I" in verse 16 is very emphatic in the original. "I am the one. I did it." Those are his exact words, as guilty as if he had been the executioner, unlocking the door and going in with his axe and hacking off John's head. And Herod has to think about Jesus, like every man and woman here has to think about Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount? Who is the man who speaks so that winds and waves obey him? Who is the man who is completely without sin? Who is the man who heals every single person who comes to him? Who is the man who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life so that no one comes to the Father except by him? Who is the man who rose on the third day from the dead and appeared for 40 days to his disciples? He is more than a holy man, more than a teacher, more than an example, more than a miracle worker. He's utterly unique. And so today, 2,000 years after his death, once each week, multitudes of people from every race in every part of the world cease their daily work and go to a place of worship and they bow before him. 2,000 years have gone by since he preached in Galilee, and yet his influence is greater in the world today than ever. Herod couldn't silence his message. And the grave couldn't hold him. Because in Jesus, the resurrection power of God is at work. Not because John is back from the dead, but because he is the one who is more powerful than the grave. So death does not have the last word. The Lord Jesus Christ does. The mighty works he was doing in Galilee, defying the domain of demons and disease and death and the grave, All that demonstrated the deity of the Lord Jesus, his divinity. And one day there is going to be a great climax of that, and he will come. The one who rises from the grave, never to die again, will return again in power and glory. So I'm saying, let suffering Christians take comfort from that immense fact. 2 years passed after the account recorded here in Mark 6, the murder of John the Baptist. It's the Passover in Jerusalem, and there's been great excitement about this man called Jesus of Nazareth entering the city, riding on a donkey, thousands greeting him, tearing branches down from the palm trees, shouting out, "Hosanna, hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But soon after, he's betrayed by one of his own followers and arrested. The Jewish Sanhedrin find him guilty of blasphemy and pass the sentence of death. And they ask Pilate, the Roman governor, to crucify him. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He can't find anything wrong with him. And so he sends him on to Herod. And finally, Herod Antipas meets Jesus face to face. Luke tells us in his gospel. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before that, this they had been enemies. Pilate is a man who silenced and hardened his conscience. He had once gone down those stone stairs to the dungeons of the palace to ask questions from John the Baptist about the coming king. And now here was that coming king standing before him, and he had a personal audience with him. If you were to meet Jesus Christ, what would you ask him? Most of us, I'm sure, have questions about the way providence has affected us. Why have we lost the loveliest and the best? One day he's going to answer that, and we'll be satisfied forever. What did Herod say to Jesus on this occasion? "Perform a miracle. Turn a rod into a serpent. Change a stone into a loaf of bread." And if Jesus had done that, it would have been instant fame and recognition, and Herod would spare his life, and he would keep Jesus as the court magician. There was no conscience left. Jesus didn't open his mouth. Herod interrogated him, but our Lord was silent before that royal interrogation and cross-examination. That king had come into the world to become the Lamb of God, just as John the Baptist had long ago prophesied. Nothing was going to deflect him from that. Herod stood face to face before Christ, but Jehovah Tzidkenu meant nothing to him. What astonishing grace this man Herod had been shown, and yet he was completely blind by now to it all. Some people say, if I could see Jesus, I would believe. Herod saw him, and he didn't believe. Here was the King of Kings, who once sat on the glorious throne, faced by an innumerable ranks of angels stretching before him as far as the eye could see. Their delight and their whole existence was to do his bidding. And this one is now standing at the foot of Herod's throne. But God had not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that it might be saved through him. And this was still a day of grace for Herod and for Herodias. Their sins were as scarlet, but if at that moment they had said to him, "We are sorry, we've made a mess of our lives, and we've hated you and your servants the prophets, but please now forgive us and show us your mercy," then total forgiveness and a full and free justification would have been theirs. But Herod instead showed himself for the man he was. What did he do to Jesus? We read in Luke 23, he ridiculed him. and mocked him. He dressed him in a costume like an actor, and he sent him back to Pilate. Herod began by rejecting the preaching of John the Baptist. He ended by ridiculing the one that John declared would baptize men with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in the end, God had no more to say to Herod. You see, if we do not silence sin, sin will silence our conscience. Unless we heed God's word, the day may come when we will despise God's Son. And then God will have nothing more to say to us. Wouldn't that be a fearful state to be in? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing that whenever you went into a church, the preaching never spoke to you, never stirred your conscience? For Herod, it was as if the Lord was saying, I have spoken to you so many times in the past and you've never listened to me. I now have nothing to say to you. What about peace with God? Herod never got it. What about a good conscience? He never attained it. What about forgiveness and eternal life? He never received those. Did he get the whole world and lose his soul? Well, he certainly lost his soul, but he never even got Galilee, let alone the world. He lost everything in the end. In the year 37 AD, his nephew, Agrippa, the tetrarch, or tetrarch, son of Aristobulus, his half-brother, was made king of his small territory, officially by the emperor Caligula. And Herod Antipas was sick with envy and deeply distressed. And so Herodias urged Herod, go for it. Ask the emperor if he will upgrade your title so that you'll no longer be tetrarch, but that you will be a king. After all, he had been a loyal servant of Rome for decades. So in the year 39 AD, Herod and Herodias made the journey to Rome to meet Emperor Caligula. And when he heard their request, he was outraged. You're not going back to Galilee, he said. You're going to Spain, and you will die in Spain. And away they went to Spain. Herodias left her first husband, thinking that she would be queen to her second husband. She ended up in Spain, never to return. The news was later brought to them that their nephew, Agrippa, had been given Herod's territories, and he had been appointed by the emperor as king of Galilee and Perea. Herod lost his soul, and Herod lost the world too. And don't we see that all around us today in people's lives? Men have sacrificed everything for mammon, but they've also failed there. They've lost their souls, and they lose the world too. So what a sobering history is the life and death of Herod. And what of you tonight? What is your history going to be? What is your future going to be? Will you listen to your conscience? Will you heed the word of God? Or will you go your own way and lose everything? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it comes to us with such power and such grace that it warns us about the danger in which we are when we follow our lusts and passions. But we thank you that it also speaks of this great King who has come to be the Savior of the world, to hearing hearts, his promise comes, his gracious invitations, and his words that direct us to heaven, that say to us, come to me, I'll give you rest. We pray that we will heed his word, that we will come to this Lord Jesus Christ, that our conscience will not be hardened, but that the light of your word would shine upon our hearts and inform our conscience, that we might walk in your ways. Graciously work in us, we pray, so that the likeness of the Lord Jesus would be more clearly seen in us, and that the faithfulness of your servant John might be seen in our lives too. A great commitment to your word, a great commitment to faithfully following your commands. O Lord, make us to be such a people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.